period, and if we have time, overviewing some New Testament archaeology in our last class. But last week, we talked about archaeology related to David and Solomon. That was the focus of our time. What do minimalist archaeologists claim when it comes to these two kings? What do they often claim? Yeah, Steve.
They're just figurative
representatives. That's right. These are figures, these are legends, these are myths. They were ideals for the Israelite kings. Or they also make another claim. What's the other claim they make about David and Solomon? He may have existed, but he wasn't that great. He was just a tribal chieftain. He had a small sort of rule, not much power, not much influence. Well, what pieces of archaeology that we looked at last week actually contradict those kinds of claims? What was one of them? Yeah, there were two steles that we looked at last week. Anybody remember the names of them? Well, we've looked at a number of steles. You may be thinking of the Monerpetah stele, but no, that was actually a couple of weeks ago. Tel Dan stele and the Misha stele. Now, does anybody remember what those actually were? They're both boasts. They're both boasts of two different kings, enemy kings, neighboring kings of Israel. The Tel Dan stele was the boast of the king of Syria that the Bible identifies as Hazael. He boasts of how he defeated Israel in battle. And the Misha stele, King Misha of Moab, boasts about how he defeated Israel in battle. What are the most significant parts, though, of these two steles? Yeah, Steve.
Did they mention the House of David?
That's right. They both mention the phrase House of David. And why is that significant? Yeah, Eric. Yeah, well, that's certainly true. As they talk about these kings that they face, the descendants of David, they were important. And so that would show that the kingdom of Israel was important. But it also shows that, or what were you going to say, Magda?
I was just
going to
say that the House of David was real.
That's right. It also shows that it was existent. If the enemy kings are identifying their the kings of Israel as belonging to the House of David, then that shows that David was a real person, because the enemies of Israel were treating him like a real person. They were treating his house like a real dynastic house. So very important parts of these two steles, among other things. We also looked at a fortress city, Kibrit Kiafa, in last week's class. Why are cities like Kibrit Kiafa important for the debate about David and Solomon's existence and their amount of power? Yes, Steve. That's right. The fact that in the period of David and Solomon, where these cities can be dated to, the fact that they exist, the fact that they could be built, the fact that they could be maintained, shows that the kingdoms under David and Solomon must have been strong, because you need a centralized, you need an advanced, you need an urbanized state or a kingdom to be able to produce those cities, to be able to organize the labor, to be able to cut the stones, etc., to be able to produce fortress cities like Kibrit Kiafa. So this shows the claims of these minimalist archaeologists, even in the archaeology, are contradicted. Of course, we don't need these pieces of archaeology to believe what the Bible says about David and Solomon. We know that ultimately we can believe the word of God regardless of what claims are made outside of the Bible. But as I said, minimalists and skeptics find the archaeology itself contradicting their claims. David and Solomon were real kings, they were powerful kings, and they left their imprint in the ground at Palestine. Questions about last week's lesson? Okay, well, in today's lesson, we're going to do things a little bit differently. Today's and the next lesson we do in exile. We've got a lot to talk about. And rather than organizing the lesson around certain archaeological finds, I'm going to overview the history of the three empires related to Israel's exile and conquest. And as I do that, I'm going to refer to different pieces of archaeology related to those empires. Now, which empires are we talking about? Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. Assyria took the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity and then threatened the southern kingdom of Judah. Babylon later overtook the Assyrian Empire and then also took Judah into captivity. Later, Persia conquered the Babylonian Empire and allowed the exiled Jews to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. So we're going to talk a little bit about those empires. Some chronological reminders. These come from James Usher's timeline. Remember, others might put the dates just a little bit differently. But we have the divided kingdom from about 975 BC to 721 in the north. That would be when Assyria conquers Samaria, takes the northern kingdom into captivity. And then we have the southern kingdom lasting till about 588 BC when Babylon takes Israel into captivity after the second invasion. Daniel would be taken into captivity in the first invasion of Judah under Nebuchadnezzar, so around 607 BC. And then we have the decree of Cyrus about 70 years later, 537 BC. Or is it 70 years? I can't remember the exact prophecy. But yeah, we have the decree of Cyrus about 537 BC. Let's pray now before we go further. Lord God, I thank you. Thank you that you're sovereign over history. And God, as we consider some of the things that we're going to be talking about today, Lord, just how amazing it is the way you deliver in the darkest hour. And yet, God, how dreadful it is when there is no deliverance in such a dark hour. When people do not look to you, or when you have abandoned a people, oh Lord, the horror that awaits them when God is not on their side. Now Lord, we thank you that you are on our side. Now we can praise you, God, that ultimately you will deliver us, just like Paul boasted, that you delivered him from the lion's mouth, even ultimately by allowing him to be martyred. So God, we're confident that you will deliver us. Lord, encourage us as we investigate this archaeology. Give me the ability to explain it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Now, I don't have a handout for you today, and that's because, for some reason, I left it at home, and I have this really cool thing to show you about seal impressions, but because I left it at home, I'm going to wait till next week, because there's a whole bunch of people in the Bible who are confirmed by these seal impressions that we see in the city of David, but we'll hold off on that. Let's talk about the geography around Israel. You probably heard the Bible make various references to kingdoms around Israel, but where exactly were those kingdoms? It mentioned things like Moab or Aram or Philistia. I think it'd be good to just reorient ourselves a little bit to the geography in the divided kingdom period. So here's a map. Hopefully you can see most of it. I know some of the words might be a little bit dark. But we've got the two kingdoms in the middle. We've got Israel at the top, that blue, and then we have the southern kingdom, Judah, and that lighter red. To the west, we have Philistia, or the Philistine states. So that would be kind of like the Gaza Strip today. In the southwest, not pictured, we have which kingdom? Egyptian. That's right. We're in the kingdom of Egypt. To the south, we have Edom. Edom was the name for the descendants of which person? Esau. That's right. And then to the east, we have Moab and Ammon. Moab in the purple there, Ammon in the brown. Those were the descendants of whom? Lot. They were Lot's descendants. Remember, God says you can't have their territory, but they ended up being enemies of Israel throughout Israel's history. So northeast, we have Aram and that teal there. Aram, with its capital in Damascus, Aram is sometimes called or translated as Syria. Directly north of Israel, that brown section there, we have the Phoenician states, which would include Tyre and Sidon, those coastal cities. And in the northeast corner, you can just barely see it there, we have the Assyrian Empire. So they would be to the northeast and a little bit to the east. Where's Babylon from here? It would be east, across the desert. Remember, you don't travel across the desert, you won't survive. So to get to Babylon, you'd have to go all the way around. You'd have to kind of come up the same way that Abraham did whenever he traveled from Ur, southern Mesopotamia, into Canaan. So Babylon was a long way away, or at least what seemed like a long way away. Remember Hezekiah? He has some visitors from Babylon. He shows them all the gold, and when the prophet asks him, who were those people? Where'd they come from? He said, oh, so it's some far-off place called Babylon. It's like, oh, one day they're going to conquer you. Anyways, at various points in history, different kingdoms gain power and act as the bullies of the region, plundering, displacing, and exacting promises of financial and military cooperation from the neighbors, from the neighboring nations. So even some of the kingdoms here dominated at certain times. Sometimes we have Egypt as the great power. Sometimes we have Syria as the great power. Sometimes Israel is the great power, particularly under David and Solomon. But by the end of the 8th century BC, we have Assyria as the great power. Let me show you a map illustrating that. So here we have green, and then there's another section of kind of darker green. This was the Assyrian Empire at its height. Conquered Egypt, conquered Babylon, conquered parts of Turkey, and conquered almost all of the Middle East. But before their great expansion, they would just be that kind of darker green region, that northeast section going down into Mesopotamia. By around 740 BC, Assyria begins to successfully dominate its neighbors and begins to expand greatly, going east, west, and southwest toward the northern kingdom of Israel. In 721 BC, Samaria falls to the besieging Assyrians, and most of the Israelites in the north are killed, killed or carried away into captivity. 705 BC, a new ruler takes the throne in Assyria, the empire of Assyria, by the name of Sennacherib. You may remember that name. As is often the case when a new ruler takes over, the previously subjugated kings and peoples get ideas of rebellion. Say, ooh, new king, not established, this is a good time to break free. So Egypt, along with several other kingdoms, including Judah, under Hezekiah, they threw off the Assyrian yoke and they rebelled. But that meant that war was coming. Sennacherib fights against the Egyptians, defeats Egypt, defeats the other members of the Egyptian alliance, and then in 701 BC begins ravaging the cities of Judah, intent on conquering Jerusalem. And we read about this in 2 Kings. Open your Bibles to 2 Kings 18. We're going to notice a couple of things in this passage. 2 Kings chapter 18, we read about Sennacherib's invasion of Judah. We'll look at verse 13. 2 Kings 18:13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Okay, I'm not sure why there's a blank piece of paper here. Hopefully that's not missing anything important. So Sennacherib comes up to invade the cities of Judah, and one of the cities that he devastates is the city of Lachish. Now this city was heavily fortified and situated in such a way that if you wanted to take Jerusalem, you first had to take Lachish. Now, archaeologists have unearthed Lachish, ancient Lachish. The site is now known as Tel Abe Duwar or Tel Lachish. And the site does indeed contain evidence of an Assyrian assault. There's Tel Lachish, situated very, very strategically on the top of this hill, so a good defensible position. But unearthing this site, they found evidence of this Assyrian assault on Lachish. There are Assyrian arrowheads that litter the site. There are various earthen siege mounds that were left there, or that were evident in the ground. And a nearby cave was found to contain a mass grave from this period. 1,600 sets of skeletal remains were dumped in this cave. They were the result of the battle of the Assyrians and the Judeans at Lachish. The destruction of Lachish is further illustrated on some relief sculptures in Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Now, I'm going to show some of these pictures to you, these sculpture reliefs from Sennacherib's palace, but just to warn you, they do get a little grisly, a little gory. Here's the first one. This is a picture of some siege machines, an Assyrian battering ram in the bottom left here, and right next to it is a siege tower. And they're coming up against the the city of Lachish. You can see the archers there on the top of Lachish doing their best to defend against the Assyrians, and there's an Assyrian archer there at the top of that siege tower. Oh, I should mention the inscription that goes along with these pictures. It gives you some indication of the brutality of what we're going to be looking at. Here's what was inscribed next to these reliefs. Sennacherib, the mighty king, king of the country of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment before the city of Lachish, I give permission for its slaughter. So here's the first picture, siege machines. Here's another picture from the reliefs from his palace. These are some Assyrian archers, and they're next to a siege ramp, this bottom little ramp thing there on the bottom left. And they are behind some wicker shield walls. Those are those big, those thin barriers right in front of each of the set of archers. You may notice something strange in the top left. Those are Israelite soldiers impaled on spikes. Then there's the third picture. Kind of weird looking at first. Oh, I can't see it too well with the glare. But what do you notice on the left side of this picture? What can you make out? Yeah, there's some children. There's also an adult there. I know it might be a little bit hard to see, but that's a woman. How would you describe the expressions of the children and the woman? Notice the way the arms are up and how the children are kind of like tugging on the woman. How would you describe their expressions? Yeah, there's an expression of, well, they're looking to the right, and based on that, they're reacting in some way. I think the hands put up by the woman, there's some sort of trauma happening here. She's really distressed at what she's looking at. And so are the children. They're looking and then holding on to presumably their mother. Well, what's going on the right? Well, I think Armano is very observant to suggest that this is some kind of torture, because it is. These are men, these are Israelite soldiers who are being skinned alive. So what you're seeing here is after they've taken over the city, the Assyrians are torturing the men while their families watch. This is brutal. This is heartbreaking. But there's a reason for all of this. The Assyrians weren't simply cruel. Why the slaughter and torture of the inhabitants of Lachish? This was calculated. Why would they do this? Yes, Steve?
I guess they could do that to one of the strongholds that all the other cities better watch out.
Exactly, right? If they could do this to one of the strongholds, all the other cities should watch out. This is a message. This is psychological warfare. Weaken the will of your enemy to resist. Discourage others from rebelling by showing that when you conquer a city, the people are brutalized. They are tortured. They are slaughtered. It should cause people to think twice about resisting. Imagine you're Hezekiah, your King Hezekiah, and you get the report from Lachish. The city is fallen. Many of the people there have been brutally slaughtered. Many of them have been tortured, and others have been taken captive. What do you do? Lachish is one of the most important cities. In fact, it's the one that you always take over when you're about to take over Jerusalem. It's like the last city before you get to Jerusalem. If Lachish has fallen, what do you do? Where is God? Well, notice the next verse, the next set of verses in 2 Kings 18. Look down at verse 14 to 16. So we saw, verse 13, Sennacherib comes up against the fortified cities of Judah. Verse 14, then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear. So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So what does Hezekiah do? Is that good? Yeah, he's essentially trying to buy some peace. He says, I give up whatever you want me to pay you. I'll give you, just stop attacking my land. It could have been a result of, or not simply, or probably partly the result of Lachish's fall and the brutality that went on there, but also the loss of the other cities. Hezekiah becomes afraid, and he tries to make peace with Sennacherib. Sennacherib agrees. He said, just give me a whole bunch of treasure, and I'll leave you alone. You may notice, however, verse 17. What happens right after this? You give up all your treasures to buy peace, and then, verse 17 says, then the king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a large army to Jerusalem. And they went and came to Jerusalem, and they went up, and they came and stood by the conduit of the upper field, which is on the highway of the fuller's field. So we get the rest of their speech there, but basically Sennacherib says, I'm going to come conquer you anyways. Thanks for the treasure, I'm still coming to get you. It didn't do any good. He still comes after Jerusalem. And we actually find evidence of the siege of Jerusalem also in the archaeological record. The Assyrian siege of Jerusalem, this would be around 701 BC. In 1969, Naaman Avigad discovered in Jerusalem an outer defensive wall section that was built immediately prior to the Assyrian invasion in 701. You can see, actually, part of the wall existent today. That's that top right picture there. The wall was 23 feet wide and 27 feet high, earning the name Hezekiah's Broad Wall. This giant wall was likely built as a counter to Assyria's battering rams, those siege engines that were punching holes through the walls. Haste is evident in the wall's construction. Smaller stones than usual were used, probably from homes in Jerusalem. You don't have time to go quarry stones that you normally would outside the city. Just break down some homes and put those stones into a new wall. This apparently was a common practice for Judah's latter kings, because we see a message consistent with this in Isaiah 22:10. This is not with Assyria's invasion. This is a different king, and this is against the Babylonians. But listen what Isaiah 22:10 says. Then you, that's the king, counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. So this is what you do. If you're in a desperate situation, break down some houses, fortify that wall. That's what Hezekiah did. He also prepared by constructing a key water tunnel, Hezekiah's water tunnel. In 2 Chronicles 32, let's turn over there real quick, because we'll look at some other things related to that passage. 2 Chronicles 32. We hear about this strategic choice regarding Jerusalem's water that Hezekiah makes. The Assyrians are coming. He's trying to make preparations. Look at verses 1 to 5 in chapter 32 in 2 Chronicles. Verse 1. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and that he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, "Why should the king of Assyria come and find abundant water?" And he took courage, and he rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the millo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. Oh, there's also, look down at verse 30, another verse related to this water strategy. Verse 30 in the same chapter. It was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David. And Hezekiah prospered in all that he did. So what exactly is Hezekiah doing here? What's being talked about in these verses? Well, in 1838, Edward Robinson discovered a tunnel 1,748 feet long and about 2 feet wide, connected to Jerusalem to a place outside of Jerusalem and through which water once flowed. You actually can see, I know it's a little bit dark, but you can actually see that tunnel still today, this water tunnel for going from underneath Jerusalem to outside the city. A true marvel of engineering, Hezekiah was somehow able to quickly stop up the Gihon Spring, which was outside of Jerusalem, and redirect its water into the city via this tunnel. And it flowed into the Pool of Siloam. In fact, in 1890, some local youths happened upon an inscription inside this tunnel, which earlier excavators had missed. Now called the Siloam inscription, it's a Paleo-Hebrew inscription that dates to about the 8th century. So this would be right around the time of the siege of Jerusalem. And here's what the inscription says. The axes were against each other, and while 3 cubits were left to cut, and on the day of the tunnel being finished, the stonecutter struck each man toward his counterpart, axe against axe, and flowed water from the source to the pool for 1,200 cubits. So Hezekiah says, I don't want them to have water when they siege me. I don't want them to have access to abundant water outside the city. I'm going to divert that water through this underground tunnel into the city. That way, they don't have water, but we have continual water. It's a great move, and it was successful. Ultimately, though, Hezekiah's confidence did not rest on his preparations for the city of Jerusalem. Not in the wall, not in the tunnel, but in God. Look a little bit further down to from where we first read, back in 2 Chronicles 32, verse 6 to 8. He makes these preparations in the city. And then verse 6. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God, to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So this is pretty cool. Hezekiah had nothing else that he could rely on at this point. The gold had not worked. All the other fortified cities of Judah had been captured. But rather than submitting to despair or bitterness against God, Hezekiah looked to the Lord for deliverance. And God vindicated Hezekiah's faith. Sennacherib, as you know, famously boasts against God. He says, who can deliver you from my hand? Hezekiah brings this boast before God, and he prays along with Isaiah the prophet. And then we read this in 2 Chronicles 32, down verses 20 to 22. We see what God does. Verse 20, same chapter. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. So God delivers Hezekiah. He delivers the people of Jerusalem. He vindicates Hezekiah's faith, and he brings shame to Sennacherib. Sennacherib has to return home in defeat. Now, Sennacherib certainly tried to save face as best he could. I mean, he is coming home, but he tries to paint it in the best light. He doesn't want to talk about his miraculous and devastating defeat. Why do I say this? Well, because we have the record from Sennacherib. Archaeologists in 1830 discovered at Sennacherib's palace in Nineveh two inscribed clay prisms, the Tela prism and the prism of Sennacherib. That's what they came to be called. These objects are identical. They're both records of the history of Sennacherib's reign, written in Akkadian cuneiform. The objects are dated to 701 BC. Here's a picture of one of them. I just find it fascinating, the objects that they choose to inscribe different things on. Because we think, I don't know, like a flat piece of paper, just write everything on that. But no, they get ovals and cylinders and like tombstone-type things, and they inscribe records on them. I guess that was what they did back then. Listen to what Sennacherib says in these records regarding his invasion of Judah. A couple paragraphs here. As for Hezekiah the Judahite, and this is Sennacherib talking here, emperor of Assyria. As for Hezekiah the Judahite, who did not submit to my yoke, 46 of his strong walled cities, as well as the small towns in their area, which were without number, by leveling with battering rams and by bringing up siege engines, and by attacking and storming on foot, by mines, tunnels, and breaches, I besieged and took them. 200,000, 150 people, great and small, male and female, horses, mules, asses, camels, cattle and sheep without number, I brought away from them and counted as spoil. Hezekiah himself, like a caged bird, I shut up in Jerusalem, his royal city. I threw up earthworks against him. The one coming out of the city gate, I turned back to his misery. His cities, which I had despoiled, I cut off from his land, and to Matinti, king of Ashdod, Paddy, king of Ekron, and Silibel, king of Gaza, I gave them. And thus I diminished his land. I added to the former tribute, and I laid upon him the surrender of their lands and imposts, gifts for my majesty. As for Hezekiah, the terrifying splendor of my majesty overcame him. And the Arabs and his mercenary troops, which he had brought in to strengthen Jerusalem, his royal city, deserted him. In addition to the 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver, gems, antimony, jewels, large carnelians, ivory-inlaid couches, ivory-inlaid chairs, elephant hides, elephant tusks, ebony, boxwood, all kinds of valuable treasures, as well as his daughters, his harem, his male and female musicians, which he had brought after me to Nineveh, my royal city, to pay tribute and to accept servitude, he dispatched his messengers. Okay, now, according to this record, this makes Sennacherib's invasion of Judah sound really successful. And it's mostly true. What boast does Sennacherib make in this record that are actually based in truth? Yeah, Steve.
Hezekiah was locked up in his city.
That's right. I put him into Jerusalem like a caged bird. What else does he boast? He took treasure. I took a whole bunch of treasures back. Now, I think he exaggerates a little bit. He's like, I even took his harem. I don't know about that. But he certainly did have treasure from Hezekiah. Remember, Hezekiah had sent him tribute. He said, go away from my land, I'll give you all this gold. Sennacherib accepts it and then decides to invade Jerusalem anyways. But technically, he did get tribute from Hezekiah. And then, of course, he also did actually take the other cities of Judah. He took the 46 cities of Judah and all the other towns and acquired captives and plunder. So those things were all true. But what boast does Sennacherib noticeably not make? Didn't take Jerusalem. Didn't take Jerusalem. You can't make that boast because you didn't do it. This is significant. Of course, Sennacherib also doesn't say anything about his army miraculously being wiped out either. Now, someone might ask, well, is it possible that his army wasn't really wiped out? That he indeed abandoned Jerusalem after Hezekiah sent him more tribute? Well, just looking historically, this is very unlikely, because right after trying to siege Jerusalem, Assyria stops all its invasions. It no longer tries to invade any other of the western territories. That makes sense if your army was just destroyed. You're not able to invade people anymore. So, what the Bible says, we see even from the archaeological evidence and the historical evidence that this is true. Sennacherib, though the Bible talks about Sennacherib's death, Sennacherib did not die right away. He lived for another 20 years after the failed siege of Jerusalem, but he was indeed killed by one of his sons, just as the Bible says. We see this actually in a couple of different places. Babylonian Chronicles and certain Assyrian records note this. Here's one of the inscriptions in one of those places. On the 20th day of the month Tebet, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, his son slew him in rebellion. Esarhaddon, his son, sat on the throne of Assyria. So there you have it. The man who boasted against God was destroyed, while the man who waited on the Lord was rescued by God's mighty hand. We'll pause there for a second. Questions about Hezekiah and the Assyrian invasion? Okay. Well, eventually the Assyrian Empire gave way to the Babylonian Empire. The subjugator became the subjugated, and the prey became the predator. The Babylonian king, Nabopolassar, he led a coalition of kingdoms to overthrow the Assyrian Empire, which proved ultimately successful in 605 BC. So he starts this rebellion, he starts leading this rebellion in 625 BC, and is successful in taking Nineveh in 605. Shortly thereafter, Nabopolassar's son, Nebuchadnezzar II, becomes the ruler of the Babylonian Empire. So this is the Nebuchadnezzar of the scriptures. Babylon, like Assyria before, begins to expand. He starts moving towards Palestine, and the king of Judah, Jehoiakim, submits without a fight. He says, I'll serve you. You're a pretty powerful guy. I'll serve you. Don't attack me. But 3 years later, Jehoiakim rebels. He decides he's not going to serve Nebuchadnezzar after all. Well, this is going to bring the wrath of Nebuchadnezzar down on Jerusalem. And so he leads an invasion there. Before he could attack Jerusalem, though, Jehoiakim dies, and his son, Jehoiachin, becomes king. Let's actually read about this in the Bible. Turn back to 2 Kings. I'll look at 2 Kings chapter 24. Second Kings 24, and we'll look at verses 10 to 17. Now, this is the first invasion of Jerusalem. There's another one coming. This is the first. Verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother, and his servants, and his captains, and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the eighth year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And he led away into exile all Jerusalem and all the captives and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiachin away into exile to Babylon. Also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon. Then the king of Babylon made his uncle, Mattaniah, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So this is the first conquest of Jerusalem. Many archaeologists date this to 597 B.C., so this would also be where we would expect Daniel to be taken into captivity. I know it's a little bit different than Usher's timeline, but around 597 BC. One of the reasons archaeologists assert this date is because the conquest of Jerusalem, this first conquest, is mentioned specifically in the Babylonian Chronicles. Now, what are the Babylonian Chronicles? Discovered in the 19th century during excavations in Babylon, Babylonian Chronicles are a series of cuneiform tablets, a whole bunch of tablets describing all the important events taking place from 747 BC to 280 BC. So a really long historical record and a treasure trove for archaeologists. One tablet mentions Nebuchadnezzar's conquest of Jerusalem. Here's what it says. Year 7, in Kislev, the king of Babylonia called out his army and marched to Hattu, that is the west. He set his camp against the city of Judah, and on the 2nd of Adar, he took the city and captured the king. He appointed a king of his choosing there, took heavy tribute, and returned to Babylon. Exactly what the Bible says. Also noted in this Babylonian record. We even have a document showing that Jehoiachin remained a prisoner in Babylon. At the beginning of the 20th century, Robert Coldaway uncovered a Babylonian administrative document near the Ishtar Gate, which we'll talk about in our next class. The document turned out to be a food ration list for prisoners, specifically Judean prisoners. And one line reads, 10 sela of oil to Jehoiachin, king of Judah, and to the sons of the king. Some other oil was given. So again, we're seeing multiple pieces of archaeology just confirming and going along with exactly what the Bible says. Later on, Jehoiachin, as you probably know, is released from prison and given better accommodations by one of Nebuchadnezzar's successors. Read about this in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30. You can just glance over there since we're already there in the Bible. Verse 27, "Now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiachin, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he became king, released Jehoiachin, king of Judah, from prison. He spoke kindly to him and set his throne above the throne of the kings who were with him in Babylon. Jehoiachin changed his prison clothes and had his meals in the king's presence regularly all the days of his life. And for his allowance, a regular allowance was given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life." That, of course, is a gracious provision from God, a reminder that he doesn't abandon Israel. But Jehoiachin is taken prisoner. Zedekiah is put in his place. Now Zedekiah, he serves the king of Babylon for a short time, and then he also chooses to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar's rule, which means a second invasion is coming. And this is the more devastating one. Here the city of Lachish is once again notable. In 1935, 18 letters were discovered by J.L. Starkey in the gate tower of the ruins of Lachish at Tel Lachish. Three more letters were discovered in 1938, so the total was 21. 21 letters dated to around 589 to 588 BC, so this would be during the second invasion of Judah. Now, these letters are not letters in the modern sense. They're not notes inscribed on small, or they're not notes on paper. They're notes inscribed on small pieces of pottery, which archaeologists call ostraca. They didn't have post-it notes or scraps of paper back then, so they used scraps of pottery instead. Got a broken piece of pottery, just write your note on it and send it with the messenger. This is what they did. Now, of these 21 letters, these 21 notes, not all of them are legible. But from what we can read of these notes, they're mostly communications from a Jewish commander named Hoshea, who manned an outpost north of Lachish. Hoshea was apparently charged with the task of passing along signals that he saw from, or that he received from, the city of Azekah and the city of Lachish. Passed those messages on to a higher-ranking officer somewhere else. Now, Azekah and Lachish were two significant cities. In fact, Jeremiah 34, verses 6 to 7, notes that they were the last two cities standing besides Jerusalem during the second invasion. Here's Jeremiah 34, 6 to 7. "Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah, in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the remaining cities of Judah, that is, Lachish and Azekah, for they alone remained as fortified cities among the cities of Judah." So these letters are about these two cities. Letter 4 appears to have been written shortly before the fall of Lachish. Here's the letter. "May Yahweh cause my Lord to hear this very day tidings of good. And now, according to everything that my Lord hath written, so hath thy servant done. I have written on the door according to all that my Lord hath written to me." That is, he posted a public message. "And with respect to what my Lord hath written about the matter of Beth Herophid, there is no one there. As for Semachiah, Shemachiah hath taken him and brought him to the city. And as for thy servant, I am not sending anyone thither. I'm not sending anyone thither today, but I will send tomorrow morning. And let my Lord know that we are watching for the signals of Lachish, according to all the indications which my Lord hath given. For we cannot see Azekah." If Hoshea could no longer see fire signals from Azekah, what did that probably indicate? It had fallen. Azekah had fallen, and Lachish was soon to follow. Yes, Dwayne?
So I guess Lachish
was rebuilt. That's right. So it was rebuilt one more time, and after this invasion, it's not rebuilt. Yeah. I don't know if Lachish was totally leveled, but it certainly had been conquered. So Azekah falls, Lachish falls, and Jerusalem follows thereafter. But this time, Nebuchadnezzar is not gracious to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He slaughters the city's nobles. He breaks down the city walls. He destroys most of the buildings in Jerusalem, including the temple, and he carries almost all the people into captivity. We see this in 2 Kings 25:8 to 12. Look over at verse 8. Now on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. He burned the house of the Lord, the king's house, and all the houses of Jerusalem, even every great house he burned with fire. So all the army of the Chaldeans who were with the captain of the guard broke down the walls around Jerusalem. Then the rest of the people who were left in the city, and the deserters who had deserted to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the people, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away into exile. But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen. By the way, you notice the name Nebuzaradan here. Sometimes the Bible just seems to casually mention someone's name or mention a title of a foreign officer or general. In the parallel passage to this, in Jeremiah, we hear about even more Babylonian officials. Turn over to Jeremiah for a second. Jeremiah 39. This is a parallel passage to what we just read. Jeremiah 39, look at verses 1 to 3. Chapter 39, verse 1. Now when Jerusalem was captured in the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came to Jerusalem and laid siege to it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, in the ninth day of the month, the city wall was breached. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came in and sat down at the middle gate. Nergal-Sar-Ezer, Samgar-Nebu, Sar-Sekim the Rabsaris, Nergal-Sar-Ezer the Rabmag, and the rest of the officials of the king of Babylon. Now what's interesting about this list is that one of these names has been discovered on a tablet in Babylon, called the Nebo-Sar-Sekim tablet, discovered in the 1800s near Baghdad. It was only deciphered in 2007. It was deciphered by a British Museum Assyriologist named Michael Jursa. This 2-inch tablet is a receipt for a donation that Sar-Sekim made to a temple. This receipt can be dated to 595 BC, so before the second invasion of Jerusalem. Now, for clarification's sake, the name on the receipt, which I'm about to show you, is a little bit different than what we just read in our NASB text. And it's for two reasons. One, Babylonian names are written a little differently than they are in Hebrew. Two, different translations of the Bible divide up the syllables of these names in different ways. For example, we saw that NASB divides those names into four people. Those different syllables into four people. But the ESV divides it into three people. So we have Nergal-Sar-Ezer of the Samgar and Nebu-Sar-Sekim of Rabsaris, that Nebu being attached to the following name rather than the one that came before it. The King James Version also does it differently. We have six names. So there's a little bit of it's a little difficult to figure out how many names are meant in this passage. But if we take the name Nebu-Sar-Sekim and we convert it to its Babylonian equivalent, then it lines up perfectly with what we read on this receipt, this tablet, the Nebuchadnezzar tablet. Here's what it says. Regarding 1.5 minas of gold, property of Nebu Sharusakin, the chief eunuch, which he sent via Arad Banatu, the eunuch, to the temple Izanglia. Arad Banatu has delivered it to Izanglia in the presence of Bel-Usat, son of Alpaya, the royal bodyguard, and of Nadin, son of Marduk Zer-Ibni, month 11, day 18, year 10, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Just like a random receipt that aligns with one of the names of the Bible. You might say, well, who cares? So what? Well, Irving Finkel, the assistant keeper of the Department of the Middle East at the British Museum, has some good words. Remarking on this find, he said, "This is a fantastic discovery, a world-class find. If Nebuchadnezzar existed, which other lesser figures in the Old Testament existed? A throwaway detail in the Old Testament turns out to be accurate and true. I think it means that the whole of the narrative of Jeremiah takes on a new kind of power." So this is a curator, or this is one of the people at the British Museum. As far as I know, not a Christian, but he is remarking just about how amazing this is that we have this minor detail which is corroborated outside the Bible. The Bible is indeed true in both the little and the big details. God's Spirit has already shown us this, but archaeology adds an amen. Yes, Eric. Oh, really? Wow. It's good that you have that knowledge. I'll just repeat your comment. So the amount of gold he's given here, 0.75 kilograms, Eric says is $25,000 worth of gold by today's standards. So that was a pretty big donation to the temple. Pious guy. What were you going to say, Steve? Okay. Wow. Yeah, about 20 ounces of gold. Big, big donation. So we see, even in this minor detail, the archaeology confirming and filling out more of what the Bible talks about when it talks about the Babylonian invasion and the kingdom of Babylon. Now, there's more that I want to show you about Nebuchadnezzar and his successors, but we have to stop there for today. We'll pick up with Nebuchadnezzar in a couple of weeks. Any questions, though, about the archaeology related to Babylon's conquest of Jerusalem? Okay. Next week, we get a special treat. You may have noticed an insert in our bulletin today and also the note I added to my email. We have a unique presentation that we're going to be looking at next week and the week after. We'll be watching this award-winning documentary, Patterns of Evidence, Exodus. Now, I had promised you that we would come back and talk about the Exodus and the conquest. This documentary shows that while many maintain there is no evidence for the Exodus in archaeology, there actually is a lot of evidence, amazing evidence, but evidence that has been dismissed up to this point by most archaeologists because it doesn't fit with the assumed chronology that they have in their minds regarding Egypt. Not only is the evidence, this evidence is presented in this documentary, and it's quite impressive, but so also are the interviews. I don't know how he did it, but the filmmaker, Timothy Mahoney, he sits down with some of the most famous archaeologists and professors, those who disbelieve the Bible and those who believe the Bible. So he gives us a very full perspective. He even sits down with the prime minister and the president of Israel. He interviews both of those guys in this documentary. So really quality work, really excited to show it to you. The film is 2 hours long, so we're going to start the movie very close to 9:30 next week, so we can actually watch the whole thing. So make sure you come a little bit early. Let's actually watch a little preview of this documentary. This is about 3.5-minute clip.
The whole thing, from the beginning of the sojourn in Egypt, the slavery, Moses and the Exodus, the conquest of the Promised Land, is all there in one nice, neat line, but it's way too early.
I don't believe there was a single event that we can call the Exodus.
This person can't have seen all this. He imagined it.
I'm very much look toward you like the golden serpent that was lifted up, God. Those who looked to you were saved. Hezekiah looked to you and was saved. But his successor, his later successor, Zedekiah, he did not look to you. And others, kings of Israel, they did not look to you and they were destroyed. You judge them because of their wickedness. Oh God, we're encouraged because we know that if we look to you, that you will take care of us. And ultimately, God, you'll take care of us in an eternal sense. You'll bring us to yourself. We'll be with you forever. You'll be our portion. You'll be our reward. Oh Lord, I pray that the people be encouraged today as they meditate on this truth. Lord, bless the rest of this service today. In Jesus' name, amen.